We're very happy to invite a distinguished colleague and scholar from Valparaiso University to be with us, a man who has distinguished himself in many ways and who has also raised some very important questions about our church body's position on this movement. Paul, would you please introduce our next speaker?
We are indeed pleased to have with us this morning Dr. Theodore Jungkunz from Valparaiso University. If I could give you just a little bit of background information, I found it really interesting to read this man's distinguished background. He comes from Watertown, Wisconsin, has degrees from Northwestern College in Watertown, Wisconsin, and University of Missouri. He also has a degree from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mequon, Wisconsin, and a Ph.D. from University of Erlangen and Nuremberg in Germany. He's taught at Northwestern College, at St. Paul's College, Concordia, Missouri, and at Concordia Teachers College, River Forest, and at Valparaiso, where he is now, since 1966. He has taught at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in the summer of 1964. Without any more introduction, I think we'd like to let Dr. Jungkunz speak.
I'd like to begin with a prayer. And it was written originally in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we do desire that this prayer could be answered here today, as every day in which we pray it, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here in your midst and to share for myself what this renewal in the Holy Spirit has meant to me and how it seems to be able to be integrated with sound confessional Lutheran theology. It really is difficult to know where to begin. There's so much to be said. And yet I think a lot of it was said in this prayer that the Apostle Paul has shared with us. He wrote this to people who were already Christians. The letter opens, addressed to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. So there's no question as to who these people are. Baptized, believing, members of the body of Christ. And yet he felt compelled to pray for them, that those who had already been grounded in the love of Christ might have the power to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think that is something that I have been experiencing particularly the last several years, although this is an ongoing process for all of us who call ourselves by the name of Christ. It was all given to us in our sacramental baptism. Nothing was lacking. The fullness of God was shared with us at that moment in history. but we need our entire lifetime and then the dramatic event of the resurrection in order to comprehend what is already ours as God's gift. And I guess what has been happening to me is simply an increased tempo in comprehending the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what God has already given me. It seemed that for a long time, I was more or less sitting on this. It was there. I had some comprehension of it. But it seemed to me that I was very much in need of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. It was too much as though there was nothing more to know or to grow in until the resurrection would finally manifest it in its completeness and fullness. But as I was taught and I learned to pray specifically for the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in my life, something of what Paul was talking about here began to happen more and more. There was a broadening out, an extension of my comprehension of what had already been given me. And it brought great joy, great comfort. And I would add power for ministry. Because the more I could comprehend that which God had given me, the more I was impelled to share this with others. Now, perhaps from time to time, a situation does arise where what we need is a good cold shower, where things get heated up in a way that is not pleasing to God. And what Dr. Mollering had been sharing this morning is necessary. I'd be the last to deny that. But the other could also be the case. It might be the case that a lot of us have been under a cold shower most of our lives. And what is needed is some of the fire of the Holy Spirit to warm things up. That was the promise that the Lord left with the apostles, that he would give them his Holy Spirit, would baptize them in his Holy Spirit, and with fire, they would have power to witness. And much of the church of which I am aware does not have that kind of warmth. It does not have that kind of drive. It does not have that kind of power. It's a church that seems frozen from sitting under the cold shower too long. Now, granted, when we begin to come out from under the cold shower, there's a danger we may go to the other extreme and get all heated up and think because we're in a steam bath now and a hot, steamy prayer room that's too small for the large number of people who are there, you know, that's the other extreme. And so what I'm particularly concerned about is a pastoral approach. Not so much a professorial, although I wouldn't want to pit those against one another, but more emphatically, a pastoral. And I guess by that I mean, how do we deal positively with charismatic manifestations? The witunda, which have been mentioned, are for the most part things that I could agree to. There are all sorts of things that have to be avoided. But after we've said that, then what? If that's, to a large extent, all we can say, we keep people under the cold shower. Maybe they had to be put there temporarily, cool them down. But if we then walk away, we've just cooled them off permanently, and they're back in their iceberg. They're frozen Christians. And so a pastoral approach would seem to me to have to emphasize how the gifts that are attested in the letter of Scripture, the letter to which we have been drawn again this morning, how those gifts can properly be used. I recall one quotation. It's in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, I believe, in Article 24. And that's kind of a hot issue anyway that's being treated in Article 24, the Mass. And at one point, Melanchthon was rather disturbed that slogans were being loaded onto them. That as they tried to present the truth in Jesus Christ according to Scripture with an evangelical thrust, the opposing party seemed always to take pleasure in trying to associate them with some past heresy. You'll find this quotation, Article 24 of the Apology, paragraph 96. If you happen to have Tappert there, it's page 267. You may recall a heretic by the name of Irias. But anyway, the quote reads like this: "Our opponents also misapply against us the condemnation of Irias, who they say was condemned because he denied that in the Mass there was an offering for the living and the dead. They often use this dodge. They cite ancient heresies, and by falsely comparing them with our position, they try to crush us." Well, I guess this has often been my experience, that by having words like Schwärmer, enthusiasm, Thomas Münzer, Karlstadt, Montanism thrown at us, it begins to crush you, because it's really not what you're trying to say. What you're trying to say is that God has revealed something in His Word that does not seem to be part of our experience today, our churchly experience. Now, we don't have to get specific about the precise meaning of this variety of charismata, but the overall understanding of the charismata is that they equip us with a power to witness. And that is what the charismatic is trying to rediscover and reappropriate, and experientially is reappropriating. He does sense something is happening in him which is making him more eager, more desirous, more willing, more able to be out there witnessing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From the pulpit, from the altar, whether he's in a secular profession, on the job, in the family, there is a general resurgence of a willingness to witness to the Lordship of Jesus. The readings this morning in our Eucharist were profoundly appreciated by me because they really did draw our attention to Jesus and His Lordship. And that's precisely where my understanding of the charismatic has drawn me. Not away from Jesus, but ever more deeply into Jesus and into a comprehension of what it means that I have been baptized into Jesus. I've been there practically all my life, but I'm growing in my appreciation of what it means to be there. And it's changed me in the classroom. A few students in this student body have been in my classroom, and I guess you'd have to ask them. But I know from my part, on the other side of the desk, it has changed me. My witness is different in the classroom than it had been before. It is more explicitly a witness to the Lordship of Jesus rather than scholastic theology, even though it be Lutheran scholastic theology. It is an excitement about who I am in the body of Christ. It is a sense that we have been given a profound opportunity by our Lord to witness to His name wherever we are at. And eagerness to do so. That has been charismatic renewal for me. Now, how does this fit in with our Lutheran theology? As I grew in this experience, I was simultaneously teaching courses in the Lutheran Confessions. And that book has been right next to my Bible. In fact, sometimes people think I'm carrying a Bible. This is a disguise. It's really a Book of Concord. The other one is my Bible. And nobody knows that except me. Well, anyway, the Book of Concord has been a most precious book to me. And I'm sure that unless, at least for me personally, what was offered there by way of charismatic experience, unless that was able to be integrated with what I thought the Lutheran Confessions taught, I could have had little to do with it. I would have avoided it. Vitanda. But as I was studying the Book of Concord, and as I studied the scripture, the Norma Normans, I saw there was not a necessary conflict. In fact, I guess I would have to go back to the homily this morning. The Jews seek after signs, and the Greeks, wisdom. Profound word. Okay, now what do we do with the signs which are attested in Scripture that Jesus did? Somehow that had to fit together. Did Jesus do signs, and did they have a purpose? And were they to be received, or were they to be avoided? Every time Jesus did a sign, should the Jews have said, "We've learned a lesson, Jesus, we're going to avoid you"? Because Jews seek after signs, but we are not to seek after signs. So we're avoiding you. The signs had a purpose. What was their purpose? That's what I had to work out for myself as a Lutheran committed to justification by grace through faith. And the more I studied, the more I looked, and it seemed to me there are two different ways of going at signs attested in Scripture. There's the demanding of a sign by those who come in unbelief, wanting the sign then to become the foundation of a supposed faith, which Jesus said would not be given them. And then there are the signs which Jesus performed, which confirmed faith that was already there, that met the expectation of the faith that had already been worked by the power of the Word. And because the Word is not an empty Word, because the promise of God does not lie, that stimulates in us a sense of expectancy. The expectancy of the fulfillment of the promise that has been given us. And as faith grasps the promise, which does not lie, and as God keeps his word, fulfills his promise in our experience, the faith that is already there is confirmed, not by us, but by God himself. And that has been throwing a new light for me on the whole practice of confirmation in our church. What is confirmation? Are we confirming something? That's often the way it's presented. You know, when we were baptized, and God did something, and now when we're confirmed, now we do something. We confirm our faith. I don't think it's scriptural, and it isn't confessional. Confirmation isn't used that way in either place. Confirmation is something God does. And he confirms our faith by the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the fruit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fruit are manifested as we obey his word, stimulated by the Spirit that is already within us through faith. And the fruit emerge, and the recognition of the fruit confirms our faith as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, confirm your call and election. And the gifts of the Spirit come as a result of prayer. You can go through the book of Acts. It's an interesting thing to go through that book and just look at every manifestation of the Spirit in a particular sense. And it always stands there in some connection with prayer. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, we hear the apostles encouraged by Jesus in chapter 1, and while staying with him, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now my question to myself is, when I read that, what does it mean to wait for the promise of the Father? I think for some it means, well, you go back to that upper room and you say, well, boys, Jesus said wait for the promise of the Father. How can we pass the time? Anybody got a deck of cards? Or maybe there's a pool table over there in the corner. Maybe we can shoot some pool until this promise that Jesus gave us is kept. You know, we'll just pass the time here and wait for that to happen. I don't think that's the way Jesus intended his promise to be received, that passively. He intended that promise to be believed, and the language of faith is prayer. And that's exactly what is said in chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they went back to that upper room, and basically what they did was to pray on the basis of the promise that Jesus had given them. And so I would imagine the prayer went something like this: Jesus, you promised that you would give your Holy Spirit. You had promised, it's the promise of the Father, and when you spelled it out, the meaning of it, you said you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. So Jesus, that's the promise. Now we pray, and we ask you to keep your promise. Well, a day passed, another day passed, another day, 10 days, and then it happened. Jesus kept his promise. The fuse on that particular piece of dynamite, which is the promise, was relatively long. Sometimes it's even longer than that. Sometimes it's shorter than that. Was it Cornelius or whoever that he had a short fuse? Peter never had the chance to finish his sermon. He was right in the middle of the sermon and woo! It went off, the firecracker in Cornelius' heart, where faith had grasped the promise. And Peter was barely finishing the words which said something specific about that promise, but he was not done. And that whole household experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's prayer that triggers the gift of the Holy Spirit, which has already been given you. You know, we really have kind of a hard time, I think, otherwise, with making much sense out of any prayer or any hymn in which we ask God for his Holy Spirit. What are we, in fact, asking God to do? We assert, and I think correctly so, that in our baptism, the Holy Spirit has been given us. Not partially, but completely, fully. Nothing missing. Well, what are we praying for then? Why should we pray at all relative to the Holy Spirit? What we're praying for is the Holy Spirit's manifestation. And as he manifests himself, we comprehend more and more the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love for us. It's like a package that needs unpacking. The entire package has been given us. Maybe it's a package like where you have those boxes within the box, within the box, within the box. And so we just keep unpacking and unpacking and unpacking. And the gifts are there. But unless we go through this process of unpacking, we only know the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given us. The Word says so. It's true. God is not deceived. God is not lied. And it's there. But by prayer, we unpack it and let the Holy Spirit, who has been given, be manifested. I think properly, it was mentioned this morning, it should be manifested in relation to the needs. It's not just a gift that has no purpose, but it's a gift that serves a need, that builds up the body and builds up this individual body who is a member of the larger body. That's the purpose of the gift. Well, we don't have to look too long to see needs around us. Needs which are so threatening to us often that we hesitate to get involved. We say, it's such a hopeless case. What can be done? My understanding is so limited. What can I say? Those are needs. You have a need for knowledge, a need for wisdom, a need for the gift of healing. It's not so obscure. The needs quickly illuminate for us what it is that the Holy Spirit wants to do, because the Holy Spirit does meet the body's needs. And that has been the experience of countless people today. What the renewal needs is shepherding. I think we've heard adequately the abuses, the aberrations, the distortions. We're pretty well versed in that. Now, that's been a strength of our church body. And I'm not putting that down. I'm affirming it. I really want to affirm it. The concern that our church body has had relative to charismatic renewal, I affirm those completely. If we didn't have concern, we would not be carrying out our shepherding responsibility either. But that's been our strength. Our weakness, from my point of view, has been, how do we properly shepherd the use of these gifts? And I don't think it's adequate simply to remind people again and again and again and again of the abuses. In fact, some people have said that the best defense is a good offense. Maybe the best defense against the abuses is a good teaching ministry regarding the proper use of the gifts. If we constantly leave a vacuum, you know that a vacuum does not remain a vacuum. That something comes in there, and if we're not putting the Holy Spirit's proper use of the gifts there, the other is going to be there. So we can fire away and fire away at the abuses, and it'll help little. Unless we're taking an active role in pastoring in a positive way the utilization of these gifts. And it isn't adequate simply to say, well, the big gift is love. As a matter of fact, I'm not so sure that Scripture prefers that language to refer to love as a gift. It's basically a fruit, if we're going to really pick on words. A fruit of the Spirit. Or another way in which the Apostle Paul spoke of it, I will show you a still more excellent way. And love was not used in any way antithetical to that whole variety of nine gifts that are there mentioned in 1 Corinthians. It's not as though he is saying, go after the greater gifts, the greatest of which, of course, is love. Now, I have a colleague who, early after I became involved and with whom I had been sharing, said to me, Ted, said, I still struggle so much just with loving people that I just cannot get excited about praying for any of these other gifts until I learn how to love. To me, that was not being fair with Scripture. Scripture does not give us that kind of an option. As though it's either that we learn to love and then we can maybe get some of these other goodies, or we don't get any of those goodies at all. If you can't love right, then don't get them at all. That's not the option. The fruit of the Spirit, basically understanding thereby love, with all its ramifications, is the way in which we are to use the great variety of gifts. And that is simply another expression of what the incarnation is all about. God's love. Why did God manifest his love incarnate in Jesus Christ? Why didn't he just give us the message of his love? Why didn't he just tell us about his love? And then with the theology of the cross, we could have just believed the love, even though we never saw it. It's not the kind of God we have. The kind of God of love, the God who loves us, manifests his love. He makes it concrete, specific. When Jesus carried out his ministry throughout Palestine, he had a message of love. But this message of love became concrete and manifested in specifically different ways, meeting a variety of needs. And so it should be with us. We need a variety of gifts exercised in love, each gift exercised in love. But we need specific ways of manifesting that love. It doesn't do a whole lot of good just to go up to everyone and say, I love you, but I can't do a thing for you. See, that's the bind we get into. I love you, but I can't do anything for you. So just be known to you that I love you. That's not the way Jesus loved. He loved specifically, directly, meeting the need. Now, if in extreme poverty of manifestations, it should happen. Scripture allows for this in Jesus' own cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened at that moment? Was God really gone? Or where'd he go? Where does God do? Or what does God do, or where does he go when he forsakes us? He didn't go anywhere. He just becomes hidden. Hidden in terms of manifestations. The manifestation that occurred to Jesus at his baptism. The dove descending, the heavens opened, the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a fantastic way to begin a ministry. With a manifestation and a promise like that. Tremendous. So Jesus moves out into the wilderness to have that tested immediately. And then it was tested in the final wilderness experience of his life on the cross. Until it would appear as though there was no manifestation left. Nothing of what God had said. You are my beloved Son. He saw nothing of that love. But he had the word. He had the word that God did love him. And he trusted that word. And that word was true. And manifested itself in such a way that he could still commend himself and to the Father and say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died in peace. And God raised him from the dead in the ultimate of manifestations. Of which the Apostle Paul says, if it did not happen, our faith is vain. The cross then would be our greatest shame and disappointment. So the manifestations of the Spirit, I would compare to the whole area of good works in Lutheran theology. You know, Lutherans were charged in those early years with being against good works. And you can see how that would happen. They had to polemicize so much against the improper use of works to get yourself in a good position relative to God that some people heard that as a polemic against good works. Now, you don't have to read Lutheran theology very long to realize that was not at all the intention. fact, not only was it not the intention, but it's not at all the word. The word of the reformers and of the confessors are such that they emphasize good works. But in contrast to their opponents, they say, what's important here is where they fit. Not whether they exist at all, but where they fit. They are not the basis of our relationship to God, but they are the fruit of it. Because we are justified by grace through faith and we live in that faith relationship to God, the Holy Spirit is at work in us and He manifests Himself in us. And this fruit will occur. It must of necessity occur. Not a polemic against good works, but where these good works fit. And so it would have to be with manifestations of the Spirit of any kind, the gifts of the Spirit, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. It's not a polemic against them. That's not what Paul is polemicizing against. But where do they fit? They fit there as expressions of faith in the promise. They are not the basis of our relationship to God, and there the polemic is certainly justified. Wherever any charismatic with any kind of label makes the manifestation of specific gifts or any of the gifts or all of the gifts the basis for his relationship to God, he's in grave error. And he needs help. He needs pastoring like, well, you know, he needs it badly. But apart from that situation, the gifts of the Spirit are to be expected as manifestations of the faith which is appropriated justification and which now the Lord wants to give us in order that we might witness to His people with power and carry out what is known in charismatic circles as body ministry, where one member of the body works with another member of the body and shares the gift, each sharing the gift that God has given, in order that the body as a whole might be built up, in order that the body might be drawn together. There is no desire here at Gleichschaltung. In my understanding, everybody the same with the same gift. But a variety of gifts distributed by God Himself. But notice, they are distributed by God. They do not come or not come because we have decided we don't want that gift. That is taking the Lordship of Jesus, putting it on a shelf and saying, in this area, though, of which gifts I shall manifest, I am Lord. I will decide, according to my own understanding of needs and what have you, what gift I will manifest. And so help me, God, don't interfere with my plans. That, of course, is a bit of a caricature, but a real danger for us, that we don't really want to let God be God and let Jesus manifest the gifts that He desires us to have. And in order for that to happen, we are bound to approach our Lord Jesus with an openness that affirms His Lordship, knowledgeable as to the gifts that He has given in the past. As the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, and so we are not ignorant. We know the type and the variety of gifts that the Lord can give. And so we allow Jesus to give the gift that He desires to give us in order to fill the needs of the body as a whole. But we dare not come into that situation with a rejection in advance of any gift that He may have, because that is to affirm our own Lordship. Now, should we be specific in our asking or not? Yes, I believe so. As specific as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't simply go into the garden and say, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. But He went into the garden and said, Let this cup pass from me. According to His human understanding, that would have seemed to be a good solution to His present dilemma.
But he took his own human understanding at that moment and submitted it to the Father whom he trusted, not as a Stoic who said, well, fate's bigger than me, so what am I going to do? I guess you just got to capitulate before fate. Whatever will be, will be. Have it your way then, God. That's not submitting to the Father's will when you know that the Father loves you. Submitting to the Father's will is being free to ask the Father for what you think you need in order to carry out his mission. Free to say it. To be as specific as we have to be. And be specific on the basis of the knowledge we have in Holy Scripture. And in the experience that you can observe that others are having. If certain gifts have become a blessing to them and made them more aggressive witnesses for Jesus, then perhaps, just perhaps, that gift might do the same for you or for me. And so why not put it to the Lord then? Lord Jesus, if you have that gift for me in order to make me a better witness, forbid that I should stand in your way. I'm open. If you ever wonder why so many charismatics stand around with their hands in the air, at least partially, that's an act of surrender. It's an expression of praise, but it's also an act of surrender. You know, when we're like this, we're not very much surrendered, you know, symbolically at least. We're protecting ourselves. We're saying, don't come too close. You know, I got my guts covered. If you take a swing at me, I'm safe. But you put your hands up, and you're vulnerable. And you're vulnerable to the Holy Spirit, too. Symbolically, this is saying, Lord God in heaven, I'm vulnerable to you. You have your way with me. You equip me as you think I, as a soldier of Christ, ought to be equipped for the task that you've given me. And I've noticed some of the weapons you've given to others. I noticed they've been good weapons. They've worked effectively in the field. So I'd like that too if you've got it for me. But your will be done. You're a good Father. You'll give me what I need. That's surrendering to the Father's will in a trusting fashion. I think as Lutherans, we wrestle a lot with the notion of experience. You know, it's got a lot of bad press. In Luther's day, the Schwärmer and what he understood them to be and what they were up to gave it bad press. And there's Pietism, and there's Schleiermacher, and then there's Pentecostalism, and, it's hard to say a good word for experience. But, you know, Scripture isn't that way. Scripture's got a lot of good experiences to relate. In fact, you know, Luther himself kind of had an experience, and we probably wouldn't be gathered at this seminary if he hadn't. You know, did you ever ask yourself, you know, when did Luther become a Christian? That's hard to say. And on one hand, I guess our theology would say, well, when he was baptized. Well, then what was the whole Reformation about? You know? If he was a Christian because he was baptized, and all these other millions of people were Christians because they were baptized, then what happened in that tower when he said, the gates of heaven were open, when he discovered the meaning of the word justification? Something went click in Luther's understanding of the gift that had already been given him. Yes, he had been made a Christian at his baptism. But certainly his awareness of who he was minimal, distorted. He could not really comprehend what it was that had been given him. But as the understanding of justification came into focus, the whole thing opened up, and he began to sense the length and the height and the depth and the breadth. And so it has been, I think, for charismatics. A Lutheran charismatic has no desire to depart from the foundation which he has learned to appreciate in his Lutheran heritage. Because finally, that foundation is Jesus. Our whole heritage points us to Jesus. He's the rock. It's not the Pope. It's not the pastor himself. Not even the apostles and prophets apart from Jesus. But only as they lead us to Jesus do we have a rock upon which to stand. Okay, and that's what our confessions are about. Leading us back again and again to Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And charismatics have no other place to go, no desire to go anywhere. But they are desirous of getting to know this Jesus better. You know, it's one thing to be married. It's another thing for husband and wife to go to bed together. A lot of Lutherans are married to Jesus, but they don't go to bed with him. Now, I don't want to sound far out and kooky, but what that means to me is we need an intimate relationship with the one whom we call our Lord. Scripture is not hesitant, and again we come back to the word of Scripture, to use the imagery of bride and bridegroom for Jesus and his church. We may have a hang up about this, but Scripture doesn't. Okay, if in our baptism we are brought into that covenant relationship with Jesus, our bridegroom, what happens after that? Do we just from time to time whip out our marriage license, our baptismal certificate, and say, yes, as a matter of fact, Jesus is my bridegroom and I am part of his bride, the church. And go on. And the next day or the next week, you know, pull it out again and say, yes, it is a fact. We are legally married. The license, the baptismal certificate, a vouch for that. Or do we cultivate an intimate relationship? Now, the cultivation of an intimate relationship outside of marriage is a problem. And conceptions occur. And that's a problem. Conceptions ought to occur within the marriage relationship. And so the conception of the gifts of the Holy Spirit ought to occur within the covenant relationship which occurs in our baptism. But once in that covenant relationship, our prayer life is where we develop an intimate relationship with Jesus, letting him tell us how much he loves us and telling him how much we love him, and allowing him to give us what he has and being glad and happy recipients of his gift. Well, I thank you for this time of sharing with you. It's been a meaningful time for me and a privilege to be here. I thank you very much.
Paul, would you please introduce our responder to Dr. Youngkrantz's presentation?
The student responder chosen to respond to Dr. Youngkrantz is Dave Lump. He's a graduate student here at the seminary, and we'll give him about 5 or 6 minutes.
Me to make this response this morning, he informed me that Dr. Youngkrantz would be speaking rather in a limited vein about the concept of a second baptism as it's postulated by charismatics, both inside and outside of Lutheranism, and whether or not that concept could be harmonized in any way with our Lutheran confessional heritage. Dr. Youngkrantz also informed me that he would not be speaking from a prepared text, but he did assure me that an adequate response to this matter could be offered on the basis of assorted published essays, which he graciously forwarded to me, and for that courtesy I am especially grateful. With regard to that specific topic, whether or not a second post-conversion baptism with or in the Holy Spirit can be harmonized with the New Testament data and our confession of faith offered in the Book of Concord, Professor Youngkrantz, in his essays and this morning, has categorically rejected the crass neo-Pentecostal claim that without this subsequent experience, the ordinary if you will, Christian, lacks the Spirit of God. In 1976, he wrote in a vein similar to that which he expressed at the outset of his remarks this morning, "Any experience designated baptism in the Spirit, which called into question the bestowal of the Holy Spirit through sacramental baptism, even when administered to an infant, cannot be harmonized with Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions, and would be tantamount to selling one's birthright for a mess of pottage." And with that sentiment expressed then and now, I am in complete agreement. In his published essays, however, he has made a valiant attempt to integrate his own, for lack of a better term, you'll forgive me for saying, mediating definition of spirit baptism with his understanding of Luther and the confessional writers. In his view, and he expressed this in the occasional papers, as a reaction to the CTCR document, which was on reserve in the library, he stated, "Baptism in the Holy Spirit is understood not as an event beyond sacramental baptism in the sense of separate from, but as an event to be distinguished from its initial expression with water. Such a view in no way diminishes the significance of sacramental baptism, but merely speaks of the manner by which, according to God's promise, the benefits of sacramental baptism might be more fully released and manifested in the life of the believer." Nearly a decade ago, he outlined baptism with the Holy Spirit as simply an experience of the Spirit making his presence felt after faith's reception of God's promises. Frankly, I have some difficulties with these formulations and the subtle rationale that seems to underlie them. Part of my problem, admittedly, is a terminological one. I have found no charismatic writer inside or outside of Lutheranism who would admit, quote, "the coming to awareness of one's subjectivity as a child of God" as an adequate description of the crucial concept of baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. Much more fundamentally, however, I am troubled by Dr. Jungklintz's appeal to spirit baptism, this is now in his published essays, as an event within sacramental baptism and yet an event to be distinguished from its initial expression with water. I confess that I am not entirely certain what that statement means, and I do appreciate his efforts this morning that he made to clarify it. As it stands, however, it borders on self-contradiction, and more importantly, by anticipating an event distinct from water baptism, we imply that God's sacramental grace is enhanced by a separate experience, or worse still, and I admit that he tried to come to grips with that this morning, requires empirical verification. As Dr. Mollering has pointed out, the New Testament consistently teaches that in the regenerative waters of holy baptism, we actually receive the Holy Spirit. The major passages of Acts, for example, constantly refer to the Spirit as the result of a promise from God the Father bestowed on the believer when he or she comes to faith. The evangelists and apostles enjoy no second experience or second baptism before we can receive the Spirit in his fullness or realize the benefits of his gifts. Confessional Lutherans acknowledge that our baptism not only imparts to us the forgiveness of sins throughout our lives, but also assures us daily of God's presence and abiding care and love. Because baptism actually grants to us the Holy Spirit with his gifts, prayer for a special experience or baptism with the Holy Spirit is redundant and superfluous at best, and one, threatens to detract from the efficacy of one's sacramental baptism, two, shifts the emphasis from the sustaining objective gospel promises to some personal inner renewal, and three, leads the Christian to speculate that perhaps his or her relationship with God is uncertain because he does not share this spiritual experience. These remarks that I've just made are not to be taken or intended as some nasty polemic or as a denial that there are indeed times when the presence and power of God are more evident and more directly felt. To be sure, many of us can point to times of illness, emotional anxiety, distress, or personal or family crisis when the sustaining hand of God was with us in a special and genuinely miraculous way. But this is not to be taken somehow as a second baptism or as a different outpouring that finally renders one eligible for the whole store of God's gifts. Rather, the hand of God was perceived and realized when a brother or sister in Christ reminded us again of God's infinite grace and mercy as he demonstrated it on the cross, or as that brother or sister reminded us of our baptism, where we actually died and rose with Christ as the definitive sign from the Father that we are his special redeemed children, to whom he has given his Spirit to protect us in just such times as these. For these instances, we certainly give praise and thanksgiving to God. As I bring my remarks to a close, I will offer some very brief personal observations that hopefully will facilitate our discussion of the issue. I might note, on the basis of what I've heard this morning, and to begin with, that they are not all intended to address the conclusions of Dr. Jungkunst, though admittedly in several instances they do reflect my reservations or difficulties with the position he has taken in assorted published essays. One, neither the Scriptures nor the Lutheran confessions ever encourage us to seek or anticipate a baptism or filling of the Spirit beyond or distinct from his coming in sacramental baptism. Indeed, Luther in the Large Catechism states, "In baptism, therefore, every Christian has enough to study and to practice all his life. He always has enough to do to believe firmly what baptism promises and brings: victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sin, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. In short, the blessings of baptism are so boundless that if timid nature considers them, it may doubt whether they could all be true." Point two, the Lutheran charismatic should ask himself whether he has not constructed his doctrine of the Spirit in order to account for a unique, seemingly inexplicable personal experience. Experience is very variable and often deceptive, and must never be elevated to the status of source or arbiter of spiritual truth. In any discussion of the so-called baptism with the Holy Spirit, the question is ultimately an exegetical one. What does Holy Scripture teach concerning the Spirit and the means he chooses to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify us? Three, to postulate another general outpouring or filling of the Holy Spirit in any way distinct from sacramental baptism, by definition implies that the Spirit in his fullness and his gifts are not available to the believer by virtue of his initial baptism alone. Any second baptism, by whatever name one chooses to call it, necessarily questions the efficacy of water baptism. Four, and this is the last one, what does this teaching do to the centrality of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary? Does it complement it, or does it lead to a spiritual plateau which we must attain if we are to fully realize the Spirit's benefits? Thank you.
Thank you, David. Please begin lining up at the microphones, and we will invite Dr. Jungkunst to stand up next to me. We're hoping to go until 12:10, or perhaps we can fudge a 2 or 3 minutes beyond that. Those who have questions who do not get them answered this morning, we will try to find time for them as we near the end of the day. Dr. Jungkunst, would you stand next to me, please, and we'll start with this microphone over here.
Dr. Jungkunst, I'm neither a systematician nor the son of a systematician. But I think I can make some small claim to being a historian. And it seems to me in my study of church history that there have been very few, if any, of the saints of old who would fit the description of charismatic, the definition of charismatic that we're using this morning. Augustine, Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, Walther, and all the lesser lights in between seem not to fit that definition, but there is a warmth, and there are people in history, church history, who have been filled with the Spirit, filled with that fire, not sitting under the cold shower. And I'm wondering, how is it that they are warm without the gift that we're talking about, except and unless it's not the special gifts that develop and nurture the understanding, the developing understanding of what's been in us since our baptism, but rather a sound study of Scripture, regular use of the sacrament and prayer that develop that understanding?
The answer to your question, I think, was contained in the last few words. You mentioned prayer. Luther was a man of prayer. He was a man of the Word and a man of prayer. He took the Word and he prayed on the basis of the Word. And Luther was charismatic. Now, the word charismatic cannot limit us to saying, unless Luther spoke in tongues, he wasn't charismatic. Luther prayed for the manifestations of the Spirit in his life, and he received them. You mentioned, or someone here did recently, about prayer somehow being redundant relative to sacramental baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. well, call it redundant if you will, but it's a God-ordained and commanded redundancy then. That prayer is precisely the means that God has given us, which is to trigger the release of the gifts that have been given. There's no question that the gifts have been given, but it is prayer, commanded by God. It is not optional. I too often sense that prayer has become an optional matter for us. Oh, you can pray if you want, because maybe it's the 11th commandment and we ought to pray too. It's more than that. Prayer is, it belongs to the alones of the Lutheran Reformation. If I'd have the time right here, I could give you the reference. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, prayer alone is another alone. And without it, there is no Christianity.
So we need to broaden our definition of charismatic. I think generally...
I think I've already broadened it.
Thank you.
Please do not take valuable time with applause for a while. Sam?
My question this morning, Dr. Jungkunst, is in part as a response to, or stimulated by Don Matzett's article in the latest Bread of Life magazine, where he tackles the issue of what is charismatic renewal, and he didn't answer the question at all. So out of this, I don't know if you're familiar with the article. I would think you would, since your name was mentioned a couple of times. What makes the charismatic gifts, especially those listed in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, so much more important in the church, and the men who possess those gifts as I seem to interpret, more quote-unquote Christian? That is the first part of my question. And the second part of my question is, and of course Dr. Mollering unanswered this also this morning, because he said we don't know if they're around or what they are. How do we know that such gifts are present in the church?
By their fruits you shall know them. If the people who are making some sort of claim to manifesting these gifts show the fruit of that spirit in their lives, I don't know how that could happen unless it was indeed a spiritual from God manifestation. I just lost the first part of your question there.
What makes the emphasis of the charismatic...
emphasis. This is the most frustrating kind of question. Because there has been a lack of appreciation for a variety of the gifts of the Spirit attested in Scripture. And there are some people now who have recognized experientially that those gifts are not only buried in the past, but are able to be manifested today. Whether they equate precisely with what happened there in the past, it's irrelevant. But there are a variety of gifts today that are being expressed that haven't been expressed. And in order to share this with the church, we talk about it. Not by way of saying, hey, these are the only gifts, these are the only important gifts, and only if you have these gifts are you Christian. That's ridiculous. I hardly know anyone who's asserting that, and certainly I am not. But in order to bring something to the attention of the church, someone might just as well ask the Missouri Synod, why are you always talking about inspiration? Is that the only thing there is? Or inerrancy? Well, if that's a problem, you've got to talk about it. You know, and I don't want to badmouth Missouri Synod, because we talk about it. It's a problem, and you have to talk about those problem areas. Maybe there's something missing in this area in the life of the church. It has to be talked about. But it certainly isn't the whole bag. So, you know, just give us some space. If there's been something missing in the life of the church that is perhaps being expressed today, give us space to talk about that without saying, now you're talking about that again.
Yes, over here, please.
I've noticed throughout your presentation an emphasis on the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, and I believe you defined it as expressions of faith in the promise. And that it was that they are to meet specific needs, and that they're specific solutions. I would like to have a little more clarification, if possible. I know this is probably another frustrating question, which is almost impossible to answer. But could you please give us some more specific, you know, perhaps a small list, you know, may perhaps incomplete as it may be, but of what these manifestations are and what needs they mean. Thank you.
Well, just in view of our time crunch, I'd say in a counseling situation, as a pastoral counselor, time after time you're going to find yourself really at a loss of what to say. Now, it's always possible to say, but you are baptized. And I don't want to put that down. In fact, maybe that's the only thing you can say sometimes. But certainly it isn't the only thing that is possible. On the basis of the fact that someone is baptized and the fact that you, the counselor, is baptized, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And on the basis of the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, to be open to what the Holy Spirit might suggest to you, that you say to this person, even though, humanly speaking, you don't have anything to say. You don't know what to say. But the Holy Spirit does know what to say. And so a common manifestation, meeting a need among charismatics, is this suggestion by the Holy Spirit to say this or that when you don't even know yourself why you're saying it, but you say it under this suggestive power of the Holy Spirit. And again, this particular gift has broken loose something in the counselee and led to a subsequent deliverance from the problem in one way or another.
Dr. Johnson, please.
Yeah, I would first like to say I really appreciate your presentation and the sort of autobiographical matrix from which it came. Especially, I appreciate the three emphases you made. The first had to do with a bit of displeasure over sloganizing. Looking at another Christian, one, for example, who's involved in the charismatic movement in a stereotypical way, I think that's a danger that many of us who have some problems with the charismatic movement do succumb to, and I appreciate you reminding us of that danger. I also appreciate very much your emphasis on concrete things, concrete needs, specificity. I would expect nothing else from a systematician besides that kind of emphasis. I thank you for it. The third point that you made, which I also appreciate, had to do with not majoring on abuses, at least in the sense that they are belabored. And I think, again, that is a temptation that some outside of the charismatic renewal movement succumb to. I would suggest that I was afraid you were succumbing to it a little bit in the latter part of your remarks. I would suggest that not everyone outside charismatic renewal movement uses their confirmation in a sort of legalistic way you seem to intimate that we did. What I would like to ask you, though, however, concerns the first point you made about sloganizing. I detected in your presentation two or three times a statement of what I would took to be in the context of slogan. The statement was that your involvement in charismatic renewal gave you power to witness or impelled you to witness, or that the gifts which are manifested in those who are a part of the renewal movement give them a power to witness. Now, I would take that to be a totally irrelevant statement unless you can indicate to me in some very specific ways where a church which finds itself outside charismatic renewal, that the power of witnessing in that church has been diminished. I mean, it's quite irrelevant for you to tell me that charismatic renewal impels one to witness better unless you can suggest to me where I am not witnessing appropriately or correctly since I am outside that movement.
I don't want to be comparing myself with you or anybody else here. What I was talking about was that my power to witness has changed and grown with my involvement in this renewal. And the only suggestion there would be that if it helped me, it just might help someone else. But I'm not saying that because I have been helped, maybe I was so far behind you. You're 100 miles ahead of me, but I need the help. And it helped me. It's helped countless others. And this must say something. Maybe it can help you be even 200 miles ahead of me.
Yes, over here, please.
Dr. Jungkunst, in your presentation, you said that the purpose of the sign gift is as signs to confirm the faith that is already given us. St. Paul writes in 1 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is given as a sign not to them that believe, but to those who do not believe. I wonder if you might comment on that apparent contradiction.
Okay, there's the sign of scandal also. And I think the passage as it's used, and the one to which you referred there, is the scandalous sign, the stumbling, that others stumble over that sign, and I think that's quite apparent. Others are stumbling over that sign, perhaps even here. And perhaps it's unbelief, in fact it is unbelief, that stumbles over that sign.
Yes, over here, please. First of all, Dr. Jungkunst, I'd like to thank you very much for your pastoral approach. I think that sometimes it gets left outside when we talk about things like this, when you get very intellectual. But I thank you very much for focusing in on the needs of ourselves and the needs of other people, and especially as pastors and as future pastors, we need to keep that in mind first and foremost. I would like to make a comment on your analogy of the marriage of Christ to his people. And do you say that indeed we have been married, and yet, so to speak, we haven't gone to bed with Jesus Christ yet? Is it not true that while we live here on this earth, you and I are living in a world where we're not going to be able to jump in bed with Jesus Christ fully? Until we get to heaven, we are not going to have our marriage relation consummated. For our people, they may be like Jacob, who went to bed with the wrong wife one night. You know, she was veiled, and so he could not see her completely. And so isn't the same thing true for us? That many times when Satan is appearing as an angel of light, when we are talking in the realm of manifestations, which sometimes steps just a bit beyond the clear word of Scripture, that you and I, basically our people, we can have a problem of not recognizing Christ, and that we can get off into, I hate to use the pushy analogy this far, and I think it kind of describes well what I'm feeling.
Now, I hear what you're saying, and it is sometimes difficult to use that analogy, although I think it's helpful, because it does have its origin in Scripture. The ultimate kind of intimacy that you speak of is the one where we see God or Jesus face to face. That's, as it were, without any means in between. You don't need the Word any longer. You don't need the sacraments any longer. You just have the intimate relationship with Jesus. That's reserved for our resurrection. Now that intimacy takes place on the basis of Jesus' promise, his word, the means of grace. But it's an intimacy that occurs not only in the sense of, okay, there's the marriage contract. You know, the word has given us that contract. We are in that covenant relationship. But now on the basis of that covenant relationship, to take that word, to take the promises, and in prayer to wrestle like a Jacob with the promises. And then when you're wrestling with the promises that Jesus has given, then you don't have to worry that it's the wrong husband that you're involved with. It's Jesus' word. You know, so we are driven back to Scripture, to his word. What has he promised? Not what has anybody promised, but what has he promised, and what is the result of intimacy with this promise? Is it praise to Jesus, or is it falling in love with some manifestation? So, you know, that's the fruit again. It finally always leads to a more intense love for Jesus, not an intense love with the phenomenon of tongues or the phenomenon of a healing, but a more intense love for Jesus.
Okay. We have time, I think, for perhaps two more. Over here, please.
Another comment in reference to your remarks about sloganizing, and especially in the vein of looking at it from an historical perspective, you made some comment about referring to the charismatic movement as Montanist. I would wonder if some of these types of things aren't good in the sense that they can help us to reference this movement in relation to things that have indeed occurred in the past, and also that they can't help both the charismatic movement itself and those trying to deal with it to learn a lesson as to how it was dealt with in the past, as well as how we might be able to deal with it in the present.
That's right. We want to learn from church history in that way. And so in that sense, I certainly don't want to do away with all investigation. In fact, I feel that I come from the field of church history as well as systematics.
And it is that familiarity with Montanism and with the Schwärmer that I think has helped me to a large extent, at least I thought I avoided what was wrong with those birds. Okay? But it doesn't do any good simply, you know, in every heresy there's a kernel of truth. And what I've been trying to do is to see what is the truth in that heresy back there that needs to be rediscovered, reappropriated without the abuse. And if in reappropriating the truth you're constantly identified with a heresy, it makes a problem. I mean, it's as though, well, that truth has to remain forever buried because it's somehow identified with that heresy. There's a truth there that needs to come to expression.
I wouldn't dare cut you off twice. You will be our last questioner, and the others, I will try to give you first opportunity after the panel this afternoon. This will be our last question, and there will be a response and a very brief announcement. Please.
Okay, I had two questions, but they are kind of combined. The first question, quickly, is you had mentioned that signs should be, I can't remember exactly how you said it, that signs were encouraged among the believers, not the unbelievers.
Confirm the faith.
Okay.
Rather than face the faith.
If we're straight there, could you please address, though, the motif of the messianic secret in Mark and compare it to what you're saying that it's among the believers, because it was even the believers or those people, the Jews, who should have believed anyway, who Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And he played it down himself. And the second thing, well, that's mm-hmm. fine.
Well, the messianic secret, I think, is intended to avoid the problem of falling in love with manifestations without an adequate understanding of who the giver is. And so, insofar as the Jews did not yet understand Jesus as the giver, but could simply be fascinated by what it was that he was giving, he said, don't tell anyone. They couldn't possibly understand the whole thing until his entire life had been lived out to the cross and resurrection.
Well,
the apostles were struggling. And the struggle comes to ultimate expression when at the cross of Jesus they fled. They said, this doesn't make any sense. You know, the one who was doing all these mighty signs and wonders, now he's hanging there. That can't make any sense. And they take off. They couldn't understand either until after the resurrection.
Thank you, Dr. Juncker. Thank you, Dr. Jungkunz, David, and all of you for your good participation. And thank you very, very much for your cooperation as an audience in helping us lick this clock problem. We will be coming back now at 1:10 for what is called a relaxer, opening with song. Dr. Nasker, Executive Secretary of the CTCR, will be introduced promptly at 1:20, and we hope to follow this afternoon's schedule as stated. Have a good lunch.